nostalgic. I'll want to hear music from the 70s or the 60s or the 80s. Last week I was in the mood for music from the 90s, believe it or not. If anyone ever gets in mood for music from the 90s. But one particular song I was thinking of, it was a Van Halen song. They recorded a song in the early 90s, which was really, it was different from their material from the 70s and 80s, which was mostly about sin and sex and drinking and every manner of thing. But they wrote a song in the early 90s that wasn't about sin or immorality. It was a song about timing. Sammy Hagar, the singer who wrote the lyrics, he said that the lyrics for this song called Right Now were, he believed, the best he'd ever written. He said, I was tired of writing cheap sex songs. I wanted to write something serious. And what he came up with was something of an anthem against procrastination, which is essentially what it was. Sampling of the lyric of Right Now. Don't want to wait till tomorrow. Why put it off another day? Right now, it's your tomorrow. Right now, it's everything. Right now, catch a magic moment. Do it right here and now. This song, as I read the entire lyric, it kind of reflects two different extremes of human nature. Like I said, it's an anthem against procrastination, you know. It's against putting off something that should be done now, putting it off until tomorrow. But it also kind of puts forth this attitude of impatience, that if you want something, you should be able to have it right now. Two extremes, procrastination and impatience. And God's way is neither of those extremes. God's way is beautifully balanced between the two. God's word tells us that there's a time for everything. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. There's a time to plant. There's a time to uproot. There's a time to weep, a time to laugh. In fact, God's word says there is a proper time. There's a proper time and procedure for every matter. I love that verse. Proper time, procedure for every matter. And this is a premise on which we can build our lives, that God doesn't want us to live according to guesswork, that there's a proper time and procedure for every matter in life. There's a right way and a right time for every step we take. Sometimes that step is right now. Sometimes that step is not yet. Sometimes that step is never. How do we figure out when is the right time? How do we figure out when is the right time for things to happen? When we know that God is moving us in a direction, when we know there's things that need to be accomplished in our lives, decisions we need to make, moves we need to take, how do we know when is the right time? Is it right now? Is it later? Should I stay? Should I go? You got to let me know. You know, how do we know? Can we know? Can we know what the right timing is for anything? Can we take the guesswork out of life? Well, today we're going to learn some things about God's perfect timing, because the life and the ordeal of a young queen named Esther gives us really, really valuable insight into God's timing and how sometimes God makes us wait for just the right moment for something really important to happen. Now, if you've been with us, you've learned that Esther was a Jewish girl. A young Jewish girl who became the queen of a vast empire because essentially she won a queen contest. The king of Persia, Xerxes, got fed up with his previous queen and fired her, divorced her, and searched throughout the empire to find a replacement. And Esther, he found to be the most beautiful, the most pleasing, the most suitable candidate for queen. And so he took her as his new queen. It's a quintessential rags-to-riches story, the story of Esther. We've also been introduced to Esther's adoptive father, a guy named Mordecai. Mordecai was a very godly man, a strong man of principle. And his refusal to bow in reverence to a human being kind of is the driving plot of the story of Esther. past couple of weeks, we've been studying how King Xerxes promoted a man named Haman to be his prime minister, an evil man. And yet King Xerxes gave him almost unlimited power. And he also demanded and passed an edict that everyone throughout his empire was to bow to Haman as if Haman was deity. Well, Mordecai, a devout Jewish man, will bow a knee to no human being. He refuses to bow to Haman. And this ticks Haman off so much. It just riles his hatred so deeply that it's not enough for him to want to execute Mordecai, which is completely in his power to do. Haman decides he wants to kill Mordecai's kinsfolk. He wants to kill Mordecai's people. He wants to kill all the Jews throughout the empire. And he somehow gets King Xerxes to back his plot to kill the Jews. Well, Mordecai gets word to Esther. Now, again, right now, the Jewish people were living outside of their homeland. They're living in exile. They've been in exile for over a century by this time. But they're spread out throughout the Persian Empire, probably numbering in the millions. And the king, at Haman's recommendation, has passed this edict to kill all of them throughout the empire on a certain day. And when Mordecai gets the news, he rips his clothing, puts on sackcloth and ashes on his head, and goes about the city wailing and mourning loudly for this tragedy that's going to come upon the Jewish people. And he gets word to Esther. He sends word to Esther, gets her a message to tell her what's gone on, because she didn't know. She didn't know that the Jews were going to be killed, that her people were going to be slaughtered. But somehow Mordecai communicates to her and he says, "Esther, you're our only hope. You have got to appeal to the king. You've got to go to him and beg him to reverse this edict and not allow the Jewish people to be slaughtered." Well, Esther is understandably afraid to do this. She's very afraid because the laws in Persia dictated that no one could approach the king, no one could seek an audience with the king unless he summoned them first. And to go to the king saying, "I need to talk to you about something," that was punishable by death. And she tells Mordecai, I can't go to the king. It won't do any good. He'll kill me if I do that." And Mordecai responds and tells her the very plain truth. He says, "You have to do something. Because if you don't, unless you speak up, you too will be slaughtered. You won't be spared when he finds out that you're a Jew." And then he gives one of the best exhortations in the Bible, this line that has been printed on wall plaques and t-shirts, and it's just, he says, "Esther, maybe you've been brought to your royal position for such a time as this. Maybe your whole life has been leading to this moment for such a time as this, where you can stand up and save a nation." Very critical moment in this young lady's life. And it's not unlike so many moments in our own lives. You know, rarely will the fate of an entire nation hinge on our decisions, but there are important decisions we make all the time, and we're always faced with that crossroads of, are we going to choose according to our human perspective, or are we going to live according to faith? Because rarely do the two take the same path. Faith always seems to require a broader view than human nature affords. So every day we have to choose, are we going to live from a human perspective? Are we going to live by faith? We have many, many moments in our lifetime like that. And we have Esther here giving us an example to follow, giving us a real good template of how to face one's fear. And it puts the question before us, will we trust our own limited perspectives when we're facing hard choices? Or will we trust the Lord even when we can't see the outcome? Esther chose to trust the Lord. She faces her fear and she determines to make an appeal to the king. So once she makes that decision, she fasts for 3 days, fasts and prays, and she tells Mordecai to spread the word and have everybody else fast and pray for 3 days that I'm going to go before the king. And she says, "If I die, I die." And here's what happens next. Let's read the first 8 verses of Esther chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters. While the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of his scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My request is this, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." All right, let's stop there for now. This is kind of a phew moment, if there ever was one. Again, she thought that she could be killed on the spot when she approached the king. She could have been executed right there. But it says she won the king's favor. The king was like, hadn't seen her for a month, we learned earlier. It's like he saw her. It's like, "Oh, that's why I married her." He was pleased to see her. He extends the golden scepter, and which is kind of the official formal way of giving her permission to speak. You know, it's hard. I'm trying to imagine Esther's frame of mind going into this meeting. It's hard to imagine. Maybe we can relate to it a little bit. I mean, maybe can you remember an occasion maybe when you went to an employer, a boss, to ask for a raise, and it may have not gone well? Or maybe you think of the time when you asked the father of your now wife if you could have the hand of his daughter for marriage. Anybody remember that day? You know, I was thankful, you know, Lynn didn't own a shotgun, but there was fear going into that conversation. You don't know how it's going to go. You know, I remember 16 years ago going into my pastor's office, who I served under then, and asking for his blessing to plant this church. And I was terrified because I didn't know how he was going to take it. He might think I'm trying to usurp or trying to, you know, and I'd been with him for 11 years and I didn't know how it was going to go. But it's like he extended the scepter to me and looked at the request with favor, and we planted the church. But, you know, we can probably all think of those conversations that we've had that were kind of scary going into. Well, Esther faced that fear, and the king was pleased to see her. You know, it made me think of a story from more recent history. Has anyone heard of the name Edward Jacobson? Is that a familiar name to anyone? Edward Jacobson, he was kind of a 20th century Esther. He was a childhood friend of President Harry Truman. He was born a Jew. He and Harry Truman grew up together. They fought alongside one another in World War I. And after that First World War, they went into business together. They opened a haberdashery, a men's clothing store. Well, we know eventually Truman got out of the haberdashery business and went into politics, eventually became president of the United States. But by that time, the horrors of the Holocaust of World War II were coming to light. The world was starting to become aware of what Adolf Hitler and the Nazis had done, that 6 million Jews had died at their hands. And Edward Jacobson, a Jew, sought to speak with the president, with his old friend, and to appeal to him to get behind this plan for a homeland for the Jews. You see, the UN had drafted this plan to make the area known as Palestine, to kind of partition it into two nations, Palestine and Israel. The UN had submitted that as a possible plan so that the Jews could have a homeland, so that a Holocaust wouldn't happen again. And at first, President Truman was not supportive of the plan. And Many people tried to convince him, tried to get him to change his mind, to get behind the partition plan. And so Edward Jacobson, his old friend, sought a meeting with the president. And Harry Truman reportedly said, "Okay, I'll meet with you on one condition. You don't mention the partition plan." Well, Jacobson showed up at the White House without an appointment and got in to see the president, and he begged President Truman to get behind the UN's partition plan to make a homeland for the Jewish nation. And I don't know how long the meeting lasted, but at the end of the meeting, and this is according to the President Harry Truman Library and Museum, the president's exact words to Edward Jacobson, and I'll edit them for content, he said, "Okay, you blankety blank, you win." And President Truman got on the phone, Secretary of the UN, and says, "You will get behind the partition plan." And he began to call those in influencing, "You will get behind the UN partition plan." You know, sometimes I wonder if Edward Jacobson thought of Esther as he appealed to the President of the United States for the survival of his nation. That would have been a scary meeting. But sometimes you have to go into those scary meetings that really could end badly. They could end in conflict. You don't know what things are going to be like on the other side. Someone once termed those kinds of encounters, they termed it tunnels of chaos. When you enter into a dialogue with someone that could go very, very badly. Esther is entering here into a tunnel of chaos by appealing to the king. And she doesn't know how it's going to come out on the other side. Could go very badly. And yet, Esther had prepared in the best way possible. She prayed. She not only prayed, she fasted. And she solicited the prayers and the fasting of everybody else who would join with her. And so she went into this tunnel of chaos with the attitude of, "If I perish, I perish." You know, Esther's dilemma is really kind of a good analogy for much of life. Because just because she didn't know the outcome doesn't mean that God hadn't given her a plan, or at least part of a plan. See, God gave her enough direction to take the next step. She couldn't see far enough down the road to see if it was going to result in the survival of her nation or even herself. But he did give her enough information to go forward. You know, we create a lot of unnecessary pain and difficulty in our lives when we try to just go on guesswork. When we just move through life just trying to, I don't know, spin the wheel. You know, should I choose door A, B, or C? When we try to guess our way through life, we create a lot of unnecessary pain. Because here's something we can know for sure. God wants to give us a well-guided life. Okay, I go back to our premise scriptures from earlier, Ecclesiastes 8:6, "For there is a proper time and a procedure for every matter." Every matter. God's word is really, really persuasive in its promises that God wants to guide us. Not just in a general way, but in specific, ongoing, daily ways. He wants to tell us how to do things. He wants to tell us when to do things. But the human mind is, if your human mind is like mine, I suspect it is, the human mind is not very guidable. Human mind doesn't like to be led. We have to learn to let God direct us. And again, Esther does something that we would do well to mimic, to imitate, in order to condition our minds to be guided by God. She started the process with prayer and fasting. Before she went into this tunnel of chaos, she prayed and she fasted. She's making the decision to risk her life by talking to the king, but how should she do it? You know, even going into that meeting, how should she do it? Should she kind of follow Mordecai's lead and put on sackcloth and ashes? Or maybe she should write Xerxes a letter and appeal to him. How should she do it? She doesn't even have those answers yet. So she prays and she fasts. And I believe that God gave her the details that she needed for that one step. She may even have prayed that Ecclesiastes scripture, there's a proper time and procedure for every matter. She might have prayed saying, Lord, this is your word. Show me the proper time and the procedure because I don't want to see my people die. When is the right time to go before the king? You know, the older I get, the more I find myself praying to God in this manner. Lord, what's the right time? What's the right procedure? How do I do this, Lord? How do I have this conversation? How do I do this task? How do I solve this problem? How do I help mediate this conflict? Lord, how do I do it? I need the steps. In past years, there were many occasions when I should have prayed and fasted, but I didn't. I tried to trust my own intuition, tried to go into heavy, important situations without really seeking the Lord, without really trusting Him. Why do we do that? Why do we try to guess our way through life? I mean, we give lip service to prayer. Most of us in this room would probably say, yes, we believe in prayer. But how is it that when we're faced with a tense situation, our peace is gone? Confusion reigns. And we just try to guess our way through it. How is it that we don't? How is it that prayer and fasting is not more of a reflexive thing in our life? Well, I think part of the reason is we may not want to admit it, but deep inside, we don't believe that it works. Not really. We don't really believe that praying does anything. It's something to say when someone is in need, I'll pray for you. We use the word just. I'll just pray for you. All I can do is pray. But there's times when I don't think we really believe that it works, because we found ourselves disappointed in the results of prayer oftentimes. And I think the reason for that is we get the prayer sequence out of order. You see, I think there's a sequence of attitude that God wants us to have when we pray, especially for important things. We tend to think that sequence is pray, receive, believe. I'm going to pray for something. God's going to give it to me. I'll receive it, and then I can believe. Then I can believe in His answer to prayer. Okay, I think it's a little out of sequence, because I think God's sequence for us, rather, it's pray, then believe, then receive. That we pray, we get up off our knees, and the answer's not there yet. And so we move forward believing. Believing God for the answer. It might be the answer that we asked Him for, or it might be something completely different. But if we believe before we receive, God's Spirit can guide our minds in the right direction. See, my unspoken expectation, I think, is that the answer should come immediately. When I'm praying for something that I really need to happen, I really want, the answer doesn't come. My internal assessment is, well, it didn't work. That didn't work. I want to receive without having to believe. And I pray, and I you know, if I'm praying for direction, it's like I want God to do something like write the answer on the wall or wet a fleece or something instant and obvious that won't require me to walk and move forward in faith. And then if He does that, then I'll believe that my prayer really worked. But God wants us to start believing before we receive. He wants me to believe first without seeing the answer, so that, like I said, I can get off my knees and I can move forward in confidence that when I need that direction or when I need that provision, God is going to provide it. And until He does, I'm not going to let my heart doubt. I'm not going to let my heart disbelieve. I'm going to believe that God is going to answer. Hebrews 11:6, familiar verse for many. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. See, if God immediately wrote His answers on the wall for us, God immediately dropped a bag of money from heaven to provide for that bill that we can't pay for today, if that's how He always answered prayers, then no faith would be necessary, would it? But God often inserts this lag time between the prayer and the answer, during which we have to exercise faith. Because God is pleased when we're able to trust who He is. Now, Esther prays and she fasts for 3 days. And then she puts her faith in action. She puts her life on the line. Again, God's answer to her apparently was not put on sackcloth, but put on your best robes. Okay, don't write him a letter. Go to the king in person. And to her great relief, he extends the scepter to her, gives her his favor. Now, my thought at that point would be, oh, he's in a good mood. This is a good time to ask him. Now's the time to make the appeal. But apparently that's not the procedure that God gave her. No. She didn't make her full appeal. Instead, she invited him to dinner. Esther, he's in a good mood. He's smiling. Are you going to find a better moment than this to ask him? Yeah. Apparently that's not what God told her to do. Just ask him to dinner, she said. Now, I thought about all of the work that must have gone into preparing a banquet, and certainly she had a legion of servants helping her, but that's a lot of effort. Prepare a banquet for the king. And I realized she went to a lot of work to create an environment for communication to happen. And in a way, I thought about that in the context of God's church, about God's people. But that's really a lot of what we're about, isn't it? In the church, we're creating environments where communication and fellowship can happen. We're creating environments where relationships can deepen. You know, that's really kind of all of our responsibility as the body of Christ, that we are all sharing the responsibility of creating redemptive environments. You know, there's a push among a lot of churches of something I'm very much in favor of, to get away from this, you know, hey gang, let's put on a show kind of church, you know, where 20 or 30 people put on a show and 2,000 people spectate. The church is like a big family, and it's the family coming together and creating an environment where truth can be spoken, where love can be demonstrated, where worship can be offered up. And granted, family gets messy sometimes. Family can be kind of awkward, be kind of clumsy sometimes. But you know what? You don't care, because we're family. We love one another. And we want to all embrace this responsibility of creating an environment that's redemptive. Well, apparently God also directs Esther to incorporate some tasty food into this environment that she's creating. And again, I thought maybe I'm reaching a little bit here, but as I was reading this passage, studying it, I saw so many New Testament principles here. You know, Colossians 4:6, Paul says, "Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Now, it's kind of a funny statement. Sprinkle your conversation with salt. What's that mean? Well, think about how you use salt. A lot of people accuse me of using too much salt. It's probably true. But in a healthy way, you use salt sparingly, don't you? You sprinkle it on, just the right amount. Too little, and the food's too bland. Too much, and it's non-edible, and it's not healthy. But just the right amount makes food palatable. I felt the Lord exhorting me and all of us to learn to make our words palatable to one another, to season our conversations with salt. Let our words be seasoned appropriately. By that, I mean, let's not pour anything on too thick, you know? If you have the opportunity to give someone encouragement, don't lay it on too thick to where it becomes flattery, you know? If you have to speak a word of warning or exhortation, don't pour it on too thick and make it harsh and angry. You know, at the very most basic level, this urges me to really consider about the words I speak, about what comes out of my mouth in the presence of other people. Do, Do your words make you seem like a complainer or a braggart? Do your words make you seem like a chronic lecturer? Some people are like that. They just always, you always feel like they're telling you what's wrong with you. Do your words make you seem like a hothead? You're always angry. If so, yes to any of those, you're pouring it on too thick. But how about the other end? Do you stay silent when somebody needs to be encouraged? Are you the one who really never speaks up, never asks something about somebody else, never encourages other people, or never gives a word of warning when someone is walking towards the edge of sin and is about ready to fall in? Are you too afraid to say something? Well, maybe your words are too bland. Maybe you need to sprinkle a little salt on your words and speak up. You know, communication is so very important to the Lord. Jesus himself is called the Word of God, the Word made flesh. Communication is top shelf important to God. And he teaches us the proper time and the proper procedure for communication to take place. You see, I don't think Esther was just kind of randomly taking these steps, just pulling these ideas out of a hat. Like, oh, maybe I'll put on my robes. Oh, maybe I'll cook him dinner. I think God was showing her the proper time and proper procedure for this conversation. And she's going to create an environment where communication can happen. She's going to make sure that there's good, tasty food so the king's palate will be pleased. Oh, yeah, bring Haman. Well, she has to be kind of anxious. I'm just preparing this banquet. Worried about what might go wrong. Worried about something getting burnt, you know. Well, the hour arrives, the food's prepared, the table's set, and everything goes off beautifully. It goes off without a hitch. She's the hostess with the mostess. The king is pleased, and after dinner, he's in a fantastic mood. He's drinking wine, and he says to Esther, "What's your request, honey? Name it, up to half my kingdom, and I'll say yes." Now's the time, right? Now's the best time to make your request. Do it now. Make your appeal. No. She says, "Come back tomorrow. I'm going to make another banquet." It's like, Esther, you're pushing it here. He extended his scepter to you. He came to your banquet. He's in a great mood. Ask him now. Right now. No. Something doesn't feel quite right yet. It's not quite right. I mean, look at Haman. Haman is... he thinks he can do no wrong. And worse off, Xerxes thinks Haman can do no wrong. It's not time yet. It's not time yet. Listen to this. Let's pick it up in verse 9. This is after the first banquet. It says, "Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself, went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And then Haman said, 'Even Queen Esther let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate.' Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, 'Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast.' The idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made." This guy's a loose cannon. It's like he can pretty much do anything he chooses at this point. He only knew what was coming. Check it out, chapter 6. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told Bigthanah and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor of distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men said, "Haman is in there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Who would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden on, and set on his head, a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to the one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse, just as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you've mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning, with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. This is incredible. It's like in one night, this guy's influence and his credibility is totally destroyed. When King Xerxes finds out that he wanted to kill Haman, the man who saved the king's life, I mean, before Esther's appeal could be made, something had to happen that was entirely out of her power to accomplish. Haman's treachery had to be exposed. She couldn't have orchestrated that. She couldn't have figured out how to do that. For all she knew, the king already knew that Mordecai saved her life. She didn't know that he'd overlooked that and that he would have insomnia on that given night and he'd call for his journal to be brought to him and then he'd remember what Mordecai did. Before God's plan could proceed, a condition totally outside of her control had to be in place. This is amazing to me, how God's timing was so perfect and how Esther listened. Esther listened to the plan. She wasn't hasty with her request. I mean, this is the kind of conversation that, you know, I would be like, "Oh man, can I just get it over with?" You know, at that first encounter when he extended the scepter to me, I would have been like, "I've been stressing over this for 3 days. I'm just going to blurt it out and get it over with." But she wasn't hasty. She waited on God's timing. Now, we don't know how God communicated all this to her. It could be, you know, this was in the days before the entire Bible had been given. God still spoke to people audibly in some cases. He spoke to the prophets. He could have told Esther exactly what was going to happen. Or maybe he didn't. Maybe he just gave her the next step. Maybe he just told her, "Okay, go talk to the king in your royal robes, invite him to dinner. And then I'll give you the next step once you do that." I read this and I realize I got to trust God's perfect timing in everything. Because he sees things that we don't. Nothing is outside of his attention. And I realize as I prayed, "Lord, how can I just better facilitate your perfect timing in my life? Because I feel like oftentimes I put things off when I should act. Or I'll act too soon when I should wait in prayer and fasting longer. Lord, how can I put your perfect timing into effect in my life?" And the Lord led me to three thoughts that I'll conclude with. Three steps to activate God's perfect timing. Number one, Chris, repent of all your doubt. Repent of doubting me. You know, all of the acting out that we do without praying, the times when we act impulsively or impatiently, or all of the complaining we let come out of our mouth when things aren't happening, all of the fear that we allow to engulf us, those are all expressions of doubt. And as long as I think those things are okay to hang on to, that's going to quench and hinder my faith. I mean, there's going to be fear. There's going to be frustration. But at a certain point when I'm waiting on the Lord, I need to confess, Lord, this fear, to continue in fear is sin. And so even though I feel fear, Lord, I repent of this sin. By faith, I turn from it. And I'm going to choose faith instead of fear. I'm going to choose faith instead of impulsiveness. Even though I want it right now, I'm going to wait on you, Lord. I'm going to wait for you to show me the way. Again, everything that does not come from faith is sin. If I act in impulsiveness, or if I'm waiting in fear and frustration, that's not faith. And it's sin. And we need to repent of it. Repent of your doubt. Then accept your current situation. Accept your current situation. That's sometimes the hardest step. When you're in a spot when you want God to answer, you want God to move His hand, you want God to provide, you want God to take you from here to here, and there seems to be no movement, there seems to be no change, nothing is altering, and you just feel stuck. I believe most of those times God wants us to simply accept where we're at. This is where I'm at. It's probably not where I'm always going to be, but right now, this is where God has me. And by faith, I'm going to accept that, because if I can accept that I'm right here, then God can give me the light I need for another step. You know, I think of the prophet Habakkuk. I remember my mom teaching me to say the books of the Bible when I was 6 years old, and I could not for the life of me pronounce Habakkuk. Habakkuk, the prophet, in Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18. Habakkuk was a prophet in a time in Israel that was really miserable. You know, Israel was under siege. They were about to be conquered. Their time of extreme famine and destitution. But Habakkuk the prophet, he said this great statement, Habakkuk 3:17. He says, though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vine. Though the olive crop fails, there are no the fields produce no food. Though there are no sheep in the pens and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Habakkuk saying, I got nothing. Everything is empty. I'm hungry. But I'm going to praise the Lord. I'm not going to let my heart continue in a complaining, grumbling, murmuring direction. I'm going to praise and I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. He was showing us how sometimes we need to accept where we're at in order for the Lord to grant us light for the next step. So repent of doubt, accept your current situation. Number three, completely embrace God's guidance that He's already given. Embrace what God has already revealed. You see, God never leaves us without some guidance. You know, when we're seeking direction, we might feel like God has hidden the map from us. But there's always some direction He wants us to take. There is some guidance He's given us that we need to take hold of. You know, there are clear scriptures in the Bible saying this is God's will for you, that you should be sexually pure. There's one. A lot of people, they want direction from God, but they don't want to pay attention to what God has already said very clearly. See, and this is important to point out. It's because oftentimes in the most excruciating moments when we really want direction from God, those are the times that we seem to be most prone to neglect what God has already said to do. You know, God has told us to not forsake gathering together, but do so more and more. God has told us to be people of prayer. God has told us that His Word is living and active, that we're to be people of the Word. But when we're in those excruciating days of needing direction from the Lord, oftentimes it's those clearly revealed details of God's will that we neglect. It's like, God, I'm so miserable right now. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to open my Bible. And those are the exact right times to seek God with our whole heart. If you want God to enact His perfect time, and then embrace what He's already revealed that you and I do. Esther didn't let herself become paralyzed. She moved forward in faith. You know, and I And I think after that encounter with the king, I think after the king extended his scepter to her, I think it probably got a whole lot easier for her right there, because she knew the king accepted her. And in that, I saw Jesus. I saw kind of a type of Christ in that. Okay, a well-timed life, a well-guided life is built on confidence of God's acceptance and his favor. I know that my life can be well-guided because I'm confident that I've been accepted by him. We have to understand the nature of God's acceptance. We often think that because we've performed badly, that God's rejected us. I've not been a very good Christian this month. God's probably locked me out of the house until I repent. We gotta understand he's accepted us. He's already accepted us. We've already been granted his favor. He's already extended the scepter to us. And we can't function in life without the confidence that he accepts us. That's why we're told in Hebrews 4:16, let's approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive and find grace to help us in our time of need. If you are his today, if you belong to him, if you've been born again, and you are walking in sin and disobedience, let me remind you, he still accepts you. You're still his. He's still pleased with you. He still smiles on you. Oh, but you don't know what I've been doing these past 2 weeks, or these past months, or these past years. You don't know how much disobedience my life has become characterized by. It doesn't matter. If you're his, he still looks on you with favor. And you've got to start from that place, knowing that he accepts you. You don't have to earn that acceptance. And that knowing you're accepted, that's going to provide you with the confidence to approach his throne and to get unstuck. This was Esther's moment of a lifetime. Like Mordecai told her, who knows, you've been given this royal position for such a time as this. Debbie and Carrie and I are going to share a song with you to close the service today, to bring those words to the forefront of our mind. And as we share it, I would encourage you just to reflect in your own heart about the moment where God has you right now. Why does he have you here? Is he calling you to take a step of faith? Is he calling you to wait and stay put in faith? Is he calling you to repent of doubt and to put your full trust in him? Father, we do ask that you would grant us this grace to understand how you order our lives and guide us. Help us to take faith and to know that there is a proper time and procedure for every matter in life. And Lord, that you have given us your grace and your love for such a time as this.
For such a time as this. to not ask those questions that stir the rivers and move the waves. The windless waters are so much more peaceful. They calm my spirit in silent song. I've often wondered what's eluding me. This yearning meant to free me from complacency. But the way is steep and a storm may come for such a walked on the water, but if I turn away, how will I know what I've missed? Have I waited all of my life for such a time as this? Sometimes the thrill of soaring has to begin with the fear of
Thank you for opening God's Word together today. Just want to remind you that there's a fellowship hour downstairs. You don't have to rush off. Our Mission Commission meeting is happening next door in 15 minutes. Father's Day, duct tape. Fathers, feel free to pick out a roll up there. And also, Chris Bailey and Holly Sontrup's wedding reception is July 26th, Saturday. If you can come and celebrate with us, sign up at the 25th, I'm sorry, Saturday, July 25th. There's a sign-up sheet at the response table up here, and if you can show up, just bring yourself. If you can bring a side dish for the potluck, you can do that too. So God bless you today. Have a good afternoon.